Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 1. The book of Psalms is often looked at as a book of worship. It's been used for private worship. It's been used for corporate worship for millennia, for thousands of years. But it speaks of life. Sometimes when we think of that, we think of the Psalms which we could sing. We think of the ones of praise, of ones might be special to us, Psalm 23. But the Psalms speak of all life. And it speaks of not just our gatherings together, our voiced praise, but how we live. And this follows very much on the message from last week from Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where we looked at true worship. And it's not just our songs, not just our prayer as we look, our worship is presenting our lives as living sacrifices to the Lord. Psalm 1 is therefore a very fitting introduction to the book of Psalms. Some believe it may even have been composed specifically as an introduction. Whether that's the case or not, we don't know, but it certainly presents what is before us as we look through the Psalms and through all of God's Word. It presents two ways of life. And there's only two ways. And this psalm puts it in a very black and white presentation. There's a way of blessing, or there is a way which leads to judgment and eternal separation from God. The first is the way of the righteous. The second is called the way of the ungodly, or the way of the wicked, the way of sinners. Two ways, but only one leads to true worship. Only one leads to a truly productive life, and only one leads to eternal happiness. The emphasis of this psalm is on the godly way. It invites the reader to take up the godly way. It appeals with the benefits of the godly way, and it warns against rejection of the godly way by warning against the way of the ungodly. So here's the choice that we're confronted with. Will you take the way of the righteous, the way of blessing? Or will you choose to live according to your own desires and ignore God? The choice confronts us in this psalm through three contrasts which the psalmist gives. The psalmist contrasts first the basic heart attitudes and lifestyle of the blessed, the righteous, against the ungodly in verses 1 and 2. Then he contrasts the relative vitality of their spiritual life in verses 3 and 4. And he concludes then with the contrast of their ultimate eternal destinies. Verses 1 and 2, look at them please, is this contrast between the basic heart attitudes and lifestyles. It starts out with a statement of the one word statement of the righteous person, blessed, and then shifts immediately to the contrast. The blessed is not like the wicked. Blessed is the man or the woman, the person who does not walk according to the counsel of the ungodly or the wicked, or stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight, and as we look at verse 2, we see the contrast, the delight. Well, what is the delight? What is the desire of the wicked person? And we find that described in this first verse. The three descriptions as a whole, I believe, are a contrast between verse 2, and helps us understand what is happening in the ungodly life. Now, it starts out of the three. In the NIV, it talks about the wicked, the sinners, and mockers. In King James, it was the ungodly, the sinners, and the scorners, or the scornful. The wicked is a good translation. Ungodly is also a good translation. It's hard to get exact the idea. The disadvantage of the translation, the wicked, is we think of, oh, that's talking about the people who are really nasty, that do these wicked, horrible things. Well, that's certainly included in this, but it basically talks about anyone who rejects God. It's the person who is guilty before God, who stands, and we all start life in that fashion. They can be very nice people. They can do very nice things. But there's the person who says, well, I don't really need to run my life according to God. I'll live it the way I want to live it. And that might seem like a nice life, but it's without God. And the author of this psalm says, blessed is the person who does not walk in the counsel of this type of person, of the person who rejects God. That's why ungodly is, I think, a good. It's the one that says, I don't want God as part of my life. The counsel is the advice. And it poses a question for us. How often do we look to the ungodly, those who reject God, to have counsel in our lives, to give us the advice for living? The unrighteous man's evaluation or interpretation of what we experience over against what God reveals. That's the counsel that's given, the way they look at the world rather than what God has revealed in His Word. The sinners are basically those who are disobedient. Now, the ungodly person may be doing what God has said in His Word. They may be nice, but they've rejected God. The sinner is the person who disobeys God. The blessed person does not stand in the way of sinners. Essentially, they do not participate in the activities. And you can see a progression already that may be preceding. The person who takes the advice of the ungodly ends up participating in the things that the disobedient do. And the third is, I think, a high point as we look through these three characters. It's the mocker, the scorner, the scoffer in some translation. And if you read through the book of Proverbs, you'll find a description of the scoffer that one man said, this is the ultimate sinner. Scoffers do not accept discipline or rebuke. Proverbs chapter 9, Proverbs chapter 13. Scoffers or mockers will hate those who try to correct them. It's the person you go to and you say, you really shouldn't be doing this. They'll hate you for that. The scoffer will not find wisdom even if they seek it, Proverbs 14. And he says in the Proverbs that this type of person is an abomination to God. The blessed person does not sit in the seat of the mocker or the scorner. And that is, they do not adopt and express their attitude. Sitting in the seat, they've taken their place and they're judging the world around them. And they're saying, oh, these righteous people, that's silly doing it that way. Why would you live that way? Well, that's foolish to do something like that. I thought even this morning as I was going over this again of Black Friday and the way materialism has just swept the world. What's the advice of the ungodly? Go out and buy. The deals are so great. You really need to take advantage of the deals. What is God's advice? Be content with what you have. Make sure you live within your means. And even if you can afford something, doesn't mean you need to have it. So are you going to listen to the advice of the ungodly, those who have rejected God, and go out and buy because the deal is great, even though you may not need it or could afford it? And as soon as you take their advice, you find yourself in the way of the sinner. And at least in the U.S. with credit cards, you will find yourself in debt. Statistic that Kathy read this morning, on Black Friday, they estimated $1 million a minute was spent on the internet on Black Friday. And if you don't do it, there'll be those saying, well, that was foolish. You could have gotten that as a good deal. That was really dumb not to go out and buy that. That's the mocker at the end of that. Blessed is the man who does not walk according to the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. What's the contrast? The person who will be blessed loves the law of the Lord. The word here, law of the Lord, sometimes translated Torah, would be what we would have in our English for that. And unfortunately, sometimes we jump to the very narrow thought of what the Torah is, the law. We might think of the Ten Commandments, or a little broader, the Pentateuch. And those things fit. That's true. It can refer to that. But in the broadest sense, Torah is just instruction. It's God's Word. And in this context, I believe it's specifically thinking of the rest of the Psalms and all of God's Word. It's the instruction that's given. And as we look at this, it's not just the commands. It's not that, well, God said, do this, do that, and don't do this. As you look through the Psalms, it's a revelation of God, who God is, His person, how we can have a right relationship with Him, how we can enjoy Him. This is what the Torah, the God's instructions tell us. It's how to have a vibrant relationship with God Himself and who He is. And the blessed person, the one who is blessed, meditates on what God has revealed about Himself and about His will for our lives. Now, meditating is one of those terms that unfortunately has been stolen from the biblical meaning to something totally different in the world today. People think of meditating and they may think of an Eastern mysticism where they're saying, well, just empty your mind and let something fill it. That is dangerous. You don't want just something to fill your mind. That's not meditating. The idea of the word itself is murmuring, probably coming from the practice of memorizing, we would say under your breath, just going along. You're saying it over and over again to yourself. You're not just saying anything. You are going through God's word. You are repeating to yourself what God has said. It's also not just picking out a single phrase, some sort of focusing prayer or where you just take one word. You cannot do that and truly meditate upon God's word. Because as soon as you just take one word out of its context, you are imposing upon that probably a meaning different than what was intended in the context. And if you limit yourself to one favorite phrase, you're not looking at the whole counsel of God. You're not looking at all the instruction that God has given. It's not just a mere repetition. Jesus warned against this in Matthew chapter 6. He says, don't be like the pagans who just repeat the same phrase over and over again. And the contrast, I think we see, if we look back to verse 1, what it's talking about is we're looking to God's word for advice for life. Not from the ungodly, but from God's word. We're looking for the activities, the things that should characterize our life. Not the way of the sinner, but the way that God has planned for us. We are looking for what God says is an attitude that pleases Him. Not the mocker, not the scorner who makes fun of the righteous. But what are the things that God said? This is the attitude that I want to see in you. That's what we see. And it takes study. It takes time to look at God's word and say, what does this sentence say? What does this verse say in its context, in the chapter, in the book? And it takes time to remember it. Retention. Now, not everyone has time. I know one brother takes an hour a day to work on memorizing the word of God. That's fine when you don't have any children at home and you don't have a job to go to. But when your day is already planned by your children getting up at 5 o'clock in the morning and sick at night and going, your work may be just taking one verse and posting it above the sink because of the dishes you have to do anyway and going over that again until you have it memorized so that when those difficult times come and that moment you have a little bit free thought, what do you do? Or one mother I knew in the middle of the night, nursing at 2 o'clock in the morning, realized, well, I don't have to just look at Facebook as I nurse on my phone, and began using that as a time to review Bible verses. You snatch the times that you have. And that's why it says meditate day and night. The entire day you snatch whatever opportunity you have through the day to put God's word into your heart and into your mind. And this is nothing new for the psalm. Moses talked about this back in Deuteronomy chapter 6. As the Israelites were getting ready to finally enter the promised land after 40 years of wandering, he reminds them that they were to take the law. They were to love the Lord their God with all their heart, all their mind, all their soul. And then they were to take that and write it on their hands, write it on the doorposts, always reminding them so that they could speak about it when they sit down, when they rise up, when they're out walking, when they're in the house, that it would be part of their very being so that they would take every opportunity to think about it and apply it to their lives. Any meditation that deviates from this type of meditation, of understanding all of God's word and thinking on it, applying it, is dangerous. And I would warn you against it. Don't be deceived by those who try to convince you that prayer should be just repeating one phrase over and over again. That is not the prayer, the meditation that God has intended. And the result will be seen in your life. And this is the second contrast we find in verses 3 and 4. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. The blessed person is compared to a living, healthy, productive tree. And the wicked, verse 4, not so the wicked, but they are like the chaff which the wind blows away. Now, each of these phrases as we go through reveals to a little bit about what the spiritual life, the vitality should be in the blessed person. It's planted. And I often miss this when I would think through this psalm. It's purposeful. It's not some wild tree that just happened to be by a stream that might dry up in the dry season. And that often happens in that area of the world. It's as if a gardener has come and planted this tree, and streams of water is more the idea of irrigation ditches, canals, that will always be supplied with water. God has taken the person he blesses and planted them, placed them next to his word, next to his grace, to receive all that they need during times of trouble. Streams of water, these canals, you can read through and try to come up with what exactly is being pictured here. One, the immediate context would indicate he's talking about the Word of God as he meditates upon the Word of God. But it's not just putting words into your head. It's through the Word of God that we understand God's grace. And as we appropriate God's grace, we have God entering our lives and being part of us. And so as we come to the New Testament, we find Jesus sitting at a well. And a woman comes and he asked her for a drink of water. And she said, "Why? You're a Jew and a man and you're asking me for water?" And Jesus said, "If you knew who was asking you for water, you would ask him for water. And he would give you living water. And if you drink this living water, you'll never be thirsty again." He was offering himself. And later he would explain that when you receive him, you receive the Spirit. Because just that was in John chapter 4, John chapter 6. It talks about the Feast of Booths. And on the last great day of the feast, as far as I understand the custom, they would go to one of the pools, maybe the Pool of Siloam. They would take water and there would be a procession that would go through the city as they go up to the altar in the temple, and they would pour out the altar, remembering the way God provided water for them in the wilderness. And as they're going through, Jesus calls out in a loud voice, says, "Whoever is thirsty, come to me and drink. And out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." It says that he was talking about the Spirit of God. That is what is available to us as we go to God's Word and we encounter God in his Word and we meditate on it and we see what God reveals about himself and about our relationship with him. And the psalmist is saying, come to the water. Come and drink. Be filled, be nourished with this. And you know what will happen? You'll bear fruit. You'll have fruit in its season. When the time comes, maybe you won't see it right away. It's interesting. A tree bears fruit according to the type of tree it is. And the tree's not just sucking up the water and pouring out water again. It's not a fountain that takes water from the pipe and pours out water. It's a tree that sucks up the nourishment and produces fruit according to its character. And I think that picture so beautifully as we go in the New Testament, and we'll be looking next week at Ephesians 4, as it talks about Jesus gives grace to every person. Every believer has his grace as is needed. He gives gifts to each person. And you might have a specific gift that God has given you. And as you draw upon the grace that God gives you, it pours out in a fruit that's unique to you, but drawn from who God is and his nourishment in your life. And it's not immediate necessarily. It comes, its fruit in its season, and its leaf also shall not wither. And that's talking about the time of dry seasons that would come in the arid countries, and a tree might just wither up and die because it doesn't have the water. Well, this tree, because it's planted by a constant source of water, does not lose its leaves, doesn't turn dry. It remains vibrant and healthy. And when difficult times come in your life and you're wondering, what's happening? What's going on? If you have been nourished by the Word of God, by God's grace in your life, seeing who God is, you will remain alive, vital. Your spiritual life will be active. And whatsoever he does will prosper. It's interesting, this last phrase shifts from the figurative. It's no longer talking about a tree. Tree doesn't prosper. It's the person. Person nourished by God's grace through his word. God shapes their desires. The more you understand who God is, the more your desires are formed by who God is. Then what you do will be in line to what God wants. And it will prosper. This is what the psalmist in Psalm 37 will say. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will bring about the delights of your heart. He will. Why can we say he'll do what we delight? Only when we've delighted ourselves in the Lord. When he becomes our delight, when we desire what he desires, he's very glad to do what we desire because it's his desires. Paul says the same thing, I think, in Philippians, where he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's the Lord who works in you to will and to do his good pleasure. We can work out the things we're supposed to do as God works in us, the desires that we should have. The wicked, though, that's not the way they are. God says they're no different than the chaff. And if that's unknown to you what the chaff is, it's the dry outer husk of a wheat kernel. And what they would do when they harvested wheat, they would take it, and if you've ever been to the market, the middle age type of markets, and they show that demonstration, they have this thing they hit the wheat with and they beat it on the ground, and then they take it in a sort of a shovel and they throw it up into the air. That's called winnowing. And they do that because as they beat it, it breaks the husk off the outside and they throw it up. It's the husk, the chaff is light, it's nothing. And the wind comes along and just blows it away. And then the heavier kernel falls back down to the ground. They keep doing that until the chaff is all blown away and they gather the wheat. And they've got the good kernels. So that's what the wicked are like. The ungodly. Those who reject God, who have made the counsel of the ungodly the advice that they seek. Who have made the practice of sinners the way they stand and live. They're just like the chaff. Now this does not mean that the wicked don't seem to prosper. And the psalmist will say that in Psalm 37, Psalm 73, the wicked prosper. Jeremiah will say, why has the way of the wicked prospered? God is saying, I see beyond their temporal, superficial prospering. Inwardly and eternally, they're like chaff. They're dry, they're rootless, they're useless. And the wind will come and blow them away. That implies also their eternal destiny, which is the contrast that the psalmist ends with in verses 5 and 6. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly or congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked or the ungodly will perish. There are only two possible destinies. One for each way which a person must choose. A person may stand with the righteous, or he'll be blown away like chaff and perish. The ungodly, verse 5, there's two descriptions are given for the ultimate destiny of the ungodly or the wicked. They will not stand in the judgment, or they will not stand with the assembly of the righteous. Now, the word stand here is different than in verse 1. And here it's the idea of standing up, rising up to take a stand. And I think in our modern English, the sense in the first half, they will not stand in the judgment, we would say they won't have a leg to stand on. When it comes to the judgment, they're not going to be rise up and be able to argue against God. They're not going to be able to stand up at that time. They won't have a leg to stand on. There's nothing that they'll be able to defend themselves with. And then the second sense, in the last half, they will not join in. They will not be standing with the others. Because they don't have a leg to stand on, judgment will come along and blow them away. And they won't be with the righteous who will be able to stand in the presence of God. But the Lord knows the way of the righteous. NIV has the Lord watches over. Literal word is there, know, but know is one of those words that have a very broad meaning in the Old Testament. It can be head knowledge, know a fact. It can be a relationship. It can be an intimate relationship. It can be caring for someone. And that's the sense that the context here would describe and why the NIV translates this as it watches, he watches over them. God knows the righteous. He knows their lifestyle. He knows their way. He has prescribed their way. And they will be kept by God. The way of the righteous may represent the righteous themselves, but may also represent their entire lifestyle. And I believe it's intended to look back through this psalm and bring it all together. The lifestyle which the blessed chooses is one that is blessed by God, is one that their blessing is because God knows them. It comes from His grace. They are blessed because of the work of God in their lives. God knows the blessed, the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. They, the wicked, and all their attempts to rule their own lives, to do it their way, will come to nothing. Just like the chaff, when judgment comes, they'll be blown away and perish forever. Now, there is, I think, a very dangerous mistake which we can make in understanding this psalm. And that is reducing the law of the Lord to a list of commands and thinking that by keeping them you will have success and be pleasing to God. This was the mistake that the Pharisees made. They went back to the Old Testament and they tried to categorize and group these commands and made extra commands to make sure they didn't break the commands. And they thought, we are the best. And Paul could say, as a Pharisee, and in keeping the law, spotless. You know, I did it the way it was supposed to be done. But once he came to Christ, he looked back and said, I count all that as rubbish. Trash. It's not worth anything in earning anything right with God. Jesus said to his opponents in John chapter 5, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. And it is these that bear witness of me. And you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. The law, the Torah, God's word reveals God, not just his will, not just commands. Jesus said that we would find him, Jesus Christ, in the scriptures. And at the time that Jesus said this, the scriptures was the Old Testament. The Gospels hadn't even been written yet. They hadn't happened all yet. He was in the process of doing the things that would be recorded in the Gospel. He said, you go to the Old Testament and you find Jesus Christ. To meditate on the Torah, to meditate on the law of Jehovah, is to review constantly that which speaks of the one who is full of grace and truth. And this is revealed in the Psalms that follow. It doesn't necessarily mean that Jesus is named in the Old Testament. It doesn't necessarily mean that every passage speaks about the Messiah. And there debates whether should we be preaching Christ-centered sermons from the Old Testament or God-centered sermons from the Old Testament. I think that's a needless debate because Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So as we learn about God in the Old Testament, we're learning about Jesus at the same time. That's what we need to be seeing as we look at the Word. Not just, what command do I have to keep? And if I just keep this command, then God will have to bless me. No. It's as we look at the Word, we understand who Jesus is. We understand who God is. And we desire Him. Then all the other things will come into place. Because the more, when we understand, you can reduce God, I think, his attributes, to those that talk about his greatness, his holiness, and those that talk about his goodness. He is a great God. He is a holy God. The more we understand how holy God is, the more we will understand how much we need his goodness. The more we understand how far short we fall of his holiness, the more we need his forgiveness. The more we understand his forgiveness. And as we respond to his goodness and we delight in how good he is to us, the more we're going to want to do what he says is right in our lives. So as we get to know God and his holiness and his goodness, we grow in both those areas ourselves. Now, outward prosperity is no sure sign of spiritual vitality. However, it can be helpful to ask ourselves how we feel inwardly, how we feel spiritually. Things might be going on outside your life fine, and inwardly you're feeling dry and brittle. Or outwardly, things might have fallen apart, and yet inwardly you're alive, you're vibrant, you're alive in Christ. Because you're nourished by God's grace in your life. If you're feeling dry and brittle, like that a leaf that has not been nourished by water, in that case, return to the Word of God and encounter Jesus again. And if you do not know Jesus as your personal Savior, that's got to be your first priority, to come to know who Jesus is and to know Him. And if you're really feeling challenged and dry and brittle, I would suggest start with the Gospels. Go to the Gospels and look at Jesus again. Look at some of the, like Colossians that talk about Jesus. Hebrews that talks about so much directly about Jesus. Or just in your regular reading as you look through the Old Testament and you read the Psalms and you're asking the question, what should this tell me about God? What can I learn about God? Because Jesus is the perfect image of God. And revitalize your soul within you by nourishing yourself on who God is. God is good, even in the most difficult times. In fact, it is those difficult times that will bring out to you the experience of God's goodness. I heard a quote this week, which I would like to conclude with, because it shows, I think, what the life is that's nourished continually, day and night, on the Word of God, experiencing God's grace. God is good, not because He gives all the reasons, but because He gives Himself. What makes this quote so important? It was said by Johnny Erickson Todd after 50 years of being in a wheelchair. 50 years. From the time she was a teenager to the present, it was at a conference later, earlier this year, that she said this. God is good. Can you say that after 50 years in a wheelchair? Paralyzed from your neck down? God is good, not because He gives all the reasons. You're saying, I don't need to know. Not because He gives all the reasons, but because He gives Himself. Streams of living water. That's what He offers. And that's the choice that's put before us. Do we choose that in a way of prosperity, eternal blessedness, happiness with God? Or choose to do it your way, your own way, and perish? Experience God. God is good. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank You that You are good. Thank You that You are a good and holy God, a perfect God that has provided all that we need. And even as we perceive how holy You are, we know that in Your holiness You have done all that is right to satisfy Your holiness in the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ so that You can be good to us and offer us forgiveness in Him. We thank You that it's not just a one-time act, but You are there for us continually to nourish us, to give us the life that we need throughout this time and for all eternity, that each person who comes to You can be like that tree planted by You planet by streams of water that will continue to nourish it for all eternity. We thank you for the grace that we have from you through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's his name we pray. Amen.